Several years ago in Hershey, Pennsylvania, a woman in a Mercedes had been waiting patiently for a parking space to open up, and the shopping mall was really crowded. And this woman in the Mercedes zigzagged between rows. You've done the same thing, and just up and down the rows looking for some place to park. And then she saw a man with a load of packages heading for his car. And so she drove up and parked behind him and waited until he opened his trunk and unloaded the packages. Well, finally, he got in his car, and he backed out of his parking space. But before this woman in the Mercedes could drive into that space, a young man in a shiny new Corvette zipped past and around her, pulled into this empty space, and got out and started walking away. "Hey," shouted this woman in the Mercedes. She said, "You can't do that. I've been waiting for that parking space." And the college ager responded, "Sorry, lady. That's how it is when you're young and quick." Well, after he went into the store in front of where he had parked his car, she put her Mercedes in gear, floorboarded it, crashed it into the back of this new shiny Corvette, and shoved it into this window in the store. And now the man is saying, "Wait, wait, you can't do this." And the lady in the Mercedes said, "That is how it is when you are old and rich." That is what you call poetic justice. Somebody gets what they deserve. And as we come to Revelation, it reminds us, chapter 16, it reminds us that God instigates justice on the unjust. And we're going to see that God's wrath is not arbitrary, but that his judgment connects the sin with the consequences of the sin. The punishment fits the crime. Even in our own legal system, there is usually at least an attempt to make the punishment fit the crime. You don't expect a person who wrote a bad check to get the electric chair unless you're the one stuck with the charges. And you don't expect a person who's guilty of first-degree murder to get 90 days in the county jail, though that sometimes happens. We expect punishment to fit the crime. Justice involves the person getting what they deserve for doing what is wrong. If you break the law, justice demands that you get what you deserve, that the punishment does fit the crime. Now, this isn't just a human idea. It's rooted in the very character of God. His wrath demands that a person who does wrong gets what they deserve. Now, just as a footnote, as I have done often, let me give you the framework here. Jesus Christ could come and rapture the church at any moment. That means those of us who are born again will be caught up to be with the Lord, and those who are not believers in Jesus will be left behind. And then there will be 7 years of tribulation. Jesus called it great tribulation. The Bible calls it the time of Jacob's trouble. 7 years we'll be in heaven, and it is going to be a terrible time here on earth. That's what we are studying right now, and at the end of the 7-year tribulation, Jesus is going to come back, and there will be a very quick battle called the Battle of Armageddon, and we will see some of that today, but it will be described more in detail in chapter 19. After that, there will be the millennial reign, that is the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Then after the millennial reign will come the new heaven and the new earth, the great white throne judgment, and eternity as the Bible describes it. Now, in Revelation chapter 16, there are 7 Super Bowls of fury, and the judgment will be poured out upon the earth at the end of the tribulation. And we need to remember that this is a literal explanation of what is going to happen. We must not spiritualize these events or use them as allegories to describe other events. This pouring out of the wrath of God upon the earth is an actual event that will happen at the end of the age. Also keep in mind, as we take a look at these bowls of wrath, that they will be poured out in rapid succession. In other words, the first bowl will be poured, then the second bowl will immediately follow until all seven bowls are emptied. Now, we saw last time in chapter 15 that the courts of heaven were closed and the smoke filled the temple. Seven angels were poised. They were ready to pour out their judgments. And so finally now, the decree goes out. And just as a quick reminder, John the Apostle is receiving this vision from the Lord on the island of Patmos. He says, verse 1, "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, 'Go and pour out the bowls of wrath of God on the earth.'" Now, notice in verse 1 it says, "pours out." And I just want to point out that the same verb, "poured out," which is used seven times in this chapter, is the same verb that is used back in Acts chapter 2. In Acts 2, we're told about the coming of the Holy Spirit. The believers had prayed for 10 days in the upper room, and then on the day of Pentecost, when Pentecost had fully come, the Holy Spirit was poured out. So there was a pouring forth on the day of Pentecost, a pouring forth of blessing. In chapter 16, we have moved way beyond that time. We are no longer in the age of grace, which began on the day of Pentecost, and which will conclude when the Lord Jesus raptures his church. We are no longer in that age of grace. Now we are in an age of wrath, and the wrath of God in fullness is now going to be poured out upon the earth. In verse 2, in the first bowl of wrath, we see the cancerous sores. John says, "So the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worship his image." Now, notice that God is aiming this judgment, and it's a bullseye. It's not just poured out on everyone, but a certain group of people. They're targeted, and God aims it at the worshipers of the beast, the Antichrist. Only those who have the mark of the beast are affected. The mark now becomes a malignancy. These malignancies are related to the sixth plague that God sent unto the nation of Egypt in Exodus chapter 9. That plague consisted of boils, bloody, pus-filled, oozing sores that infected the entire body. These sores will represent a disease for which there really is no physical cure. It's incurable. It's like an incurable carcinoma. It's like an incurable melanoma. Now, a sore on the outside of your body is a sign that there is something wrong on the inside. It is an outward indication that there is something wrong inside. This sore is a mark outwardly of those who had sold themselves to Satan. They have sold themselves to the beast, to the Antichrist. Now, the real nature of their decision to take the mark and follow the beast is revealed. They thought his mark would save them, but the mark now becomes a malignancy. Satan, as you recall, used this against God's servant Job. He was covered with boils, and now God uses it against Satan's servants. So in the first bowl, we have the cancer sores. In verse 3, we come to the second bowl, and we see the corrupted sea. Then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man. Considering that the oceans occupy about 3/4 of the earth's surface, you can imagine the extent of this judgment. Pick up a globe and just picture everything that is blue now being red. But what a fascinating thing. It turns to blood. Here is a world that has rejected the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is salvation only in the blood of Jesus. Sometimes people object to the preaching of the blood of Jesus, but there is no salvation apart from the shed blood of Christ. If Jesus had not died on that cross and shed his precious blood on Calvary's cross, there would be no salvation available to you and to me. Here is a world that has rejected the blood of Jesus, and it is now confronted with blood on the water. The end of verse 3 says, "And every living creature in the sea died." Every living creature in the sea is going to die. And the awful stench of rotting corpses will be worldwide. Blood as of a dead man, that is a phrase describing the stench from all of the dead creatures. And it reminds us of the first plague that God put upon the Egyptians in Exodus, in which all fish in the Nile River died and the water was not fit to drink. Can you imagine what it's going to be like for every creature in the sea to die? Can you imagine if all of the seas in the world were to congeal like blood, how shipping would be affected? The shipping, fishing, and maritime industries will be stopped dead in their tracks. Imagine every living creature in the ocean dying. Every whale, every shark, every dolphin, every barracuda, every octopus, every sea creature dying. Beaches will be filled with the carcasses of dead fish. And imagine waterways, harbors and canals and bays and ports clogged with dead sea creatures floating on the top of the water. That is the way it is going to be. The cancerous source, the corrupted sea, and now in verse 4, we see the condemned streams. Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. The first time Jesus came, he turned water into wine. Now he turns water into blood. Not only is the salt water affected, but now all of the fresh water is affected. Lakes, rivers, streams, all of them turn into blood. Imagine the world cut off from the very supply and the source of fresh water. I mean, have you ever thought how dependent we are on water? Have you ever thought about how basic water is to our human needs? You cannot survive long without water. Water is God's perfect drink. You can drink as much water as you want. It's calorie free, it's fat free, and it is good for you, and it is essential. Imagine turning on your faucet to get a drink of water, and your glass fills with blood. I mean, what will people do? Well, yes, there are sodas and canned juices, but how long will that last? Things go better with Coke, but not for long. Now, people reading this might say, well, how could a God of love allow that? Well, that objection is dealt with in verse 5. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, "You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due." They have been bloodthirsty. Now they get their fill. And what we see here is the spiritual law that we find throughout the entire Bible. We get what we deserve. It is called the law of sowing and reaping. Do you remember Pharaoh? He tried to drown all the Jewish boy babies. Do you remember how he died? He, along with his armies, drowned in the Red Sea. The justice of God. Haman planned to hang Mordecai on the gallows and to exterminate the Jews. But it was Haman himself who was hanged on the gallows and his family exterminated. The poetic justice of God. You remember King Saul in the Old Testament? God told Saul to kill all the Amalekites and Saul refused to do it. Guess who killed Saul? The Amalekites. There is a poetic justice about the nature and the character of God. Now, just as a quick footnote, the end of verse 6 says, "For it is their just due." Just do is the Greek word axios. It means having the weight of another thing of like value, worth as much. It's the picture of a merchant with a pair of balance scales. You ask for 1 pound of wheat. He puts a 1 pound weight on one side of the scales, and then he pours out the wheat until the scales are balanced and the wheat is equal to the weight of the 1 pound weight. People are getting what they deserve. There was an article in the Associated Press about a thief who decided to steal some gas from a man by the name of Dennis Quigley, actually from his motorhome in Seattle. Now, any thief knows that the easiest way to steal gasoline from a car is to siphon it from the other guy's tank into your own tank. You stick a rubber hose in the gas tank, suck up the other end of the rubber hose until you get a mouthful of gas, and then you spit it out. And from then on, the gasoline will flow into your tank. Well, when Dennis, who was inside the motorhome, heard the noises outside, he investigated, and he discovered the thief curled up on the ground, violently vomiting. Intending to suck up the contents of the gas tank, the thief put the hose into the wrong hole, and he had sucked up the contents of the sewage tank instead. Now, this thief, a boy age 14, was not prosecuted. Dennis and the police agreed that he had suffered enough. Well, in verse 7, John says, "And I heard another from the altar saying, 'Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments.'" Now, throughout history, Satan has maligned the character of God. This has been displayed in the rebellious hearts of men of all ages who persistently operate under the delusions of Satan. But the tribulation will show that God is a God of holiness who is acting justly in his judgment against sin. God is righteous, so his nature demands that he judge. "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." What God does will be absolutely fair. And you need to always remember that. You see, if a man curses God, if a man turns his back on God, does not want Jesus Christ, and he chooses to go that way, that route, then this is what he will get. The cancerous sores, the corrupted sea, the condemned streams, and now in verse 8, we see the contaminated sun. "Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire." Now here's where the global warming people say, "I told you so." "And men were scorched with great heat." God has made the sun to shine on the evil as well as the good. That's what the scripture says. But in the great tribulation, it will shine only on the evil. And then with such intensity and heat that many will wither and die. One day sinners are going to have to take the heat, but they will not be able to stand it. God is going to turn up the thermostat of his heavenly heater that we know as the sun until the earth becomes one giant furnace. Now imagine how this heat will intensify the stench of the rotting corpses. Imagine how this heat will intensify the pain of these putrid sores. Now, the sun exists and shines by God's command, and God can make it do anything that he wants it to do. And at this point, God is going to turn it on full blast. Both Moses and Malachi said that there is coming a day when men burn as an oven. Listen to what Malachi said, Malachi 4:1. "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts." So suntan lotion number 100 will not help in that day. Notice how God takes everything that He gave man to bless him and everything that He gave man to prove that He exists. And when man rejects the knowledge of God that he should have from the creation, God then turns the whole creation against man. And the sun intensely burns, scorches men. Do you see what's going on here? The sun is scorching, and there is no water. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give Him glory. There will come a time when sinners cannot stand the heat, but they will not get out of the kitchen. And they blaspheme the name of God, who has power over these plagues. In 1,000 tongues and dialects, men lift up their fists and their fits and their filthy words of blasphemy. And they did not repent and give Him glory. This tells us that they didn't repent and they knew who was doing it to them. That is the height of arrogance and pride and stubbornness. Neither grace nor wrath can move these people. William Newell wrote this, "Men who will not be won by grace will never be won at all." And that is true. Even wrath will not move them. These sinners will suffer from acute pharaohitis, the hardening of the heart. We tend to think that if God would miraculously reveal Himself, that men would repent and receive the salvation that He offers. That is not true. It wasn't true when Jesus was on the earth, miraculously revealing God, and it will not be true in the throes of the great tribulation. The cancer sores, the corrupted sea, the condemned streams, the contaminated sun, and now in verse 10, we see the beast confronted. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. Now, so far, the beast has been immune, but now his throne is shaken. Like the throne of Pharaoh, he is powerless to defend himself. All of a sudden, the scorching, brilliant sunlight goes out, and it is pitch black. Joel says in Joel 2:2, "A day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness." Total darkness. Men who hated the light because they loved the darkness will now be immersed in total spiritual and physical darkness. Yet even though men are in such pain that they chew and gnaw their tongues until their tongues are nothing but a bloody mass inside of their mouths, verse 11 amazingly says, "They blaspheme the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores and did not repent of their deeds." Do you get it? They are going to blame God for all their problems. But you know, that's really not anything new. The blame game started back in the Garden of Eden, didn't it? Adam and Eve had sinned against God, and God came looking for them. And when He found them, Adam said this, Genesis 2:12. He said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the tree of the tree, and I ate." Adam blamed God for his sin. And the same thing goes on today. We want to blame everybody for our sin rather than ourselves. And of course, the thing today is to blame our mother and our father. "I'm an alcoholic because of my parents. I use profanity because of my parents. I am involved in sexual immorality because of my parents. I beat my wife because of my father." Now listen, you are personally responsible for your behavior. You're not an alcoholic because of your parents. You are an alcoholic because you drink alcohol. Stop blaming your parents for your behavior. Stop blaming your spouse for your behavior and grow up. You are personally responsible for your own behavior before God and before man. You cannot blame anybody but yourself for the choices that you have made. You know, there are a lot of people who have grown old but failed to grow up. The cancer sores, the corrupted sea, the condemned streams, the contaminated sun, the beast confronted, and now in verse 12, the battle convened. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. The area of the river of Euphrates is really where civilization began. The Garden of Eden, most think, is at the final place where it goes into the Persian Gulf in Iraq. This is where civilization began. This is where the first sin was committed. This is where the first lie was told. The first murder took place and the first grave was dug. The world began here and the world seemingly ends at this place. The Euphrates is 1,800 miles long, between 30 and 60 feet deep, and in some places 3,600 feet wide. And the headwaters of the Euphrates is at Mount Ararat. It flows from Mount Ararat and goes across the Middle East, and it empties out into the Persian Gulf. Now, why does it need to be dried up? Well, it says, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. Who are the kings of the east? Numerous attempts at identifying these kings have never solved the mystery. No one knows for sure. But what this means is this. This event is preparation for an invasion from the east. And it would seem that the armies coming across would think, boy, this is great. It's dried up. Boy, this is miraculous. As if God was doing them a favor when in fact he's leading them as sheep to a slaughter. It is a trap. It is sort of like the Red Sea when it dried up and Pharaoh and all of his armies came after the children of Israel. It also was a trap. Now, in verse 13 and 14, we have these kings being deceived by an interesting vision. John says, "And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet." Now, we've met this counterfeit trinity before, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. And they are going to belch out evil spirits like cold-blooded, slimy frogs who will use these plagues to unite the armies of the east to battle against God and God's people. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to battle, to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. These evil agents have a mission to accomplish. It is their duty to put pressure upon the rulers of the world to join forces with the Antichrist in a war against God and God's people. These demons go to all of the kings of the earth and do miracles or some kind of satanic magic, and they get them to all come to the place called Armageddon, to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Now, from a human standpoint, this battle will center around Israel. We read in Zechariah 12:9 these words, "It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem." Zechariah 14:2, "For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem." So from man's side, the purpose of Armageddon will be to war against Israel. But from God's side, it will be a battle in which the final blow of God's wrath on this world will be experienced. That will be the purpose. God gathers the nations of the world into Armageddon to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. So it's really not the battle of Armageddon. It is a campaign. It is a military war, but it's not a struggle. I mean, it's not like God calls in extra troops to finish up the job. He just simply puts an end to it. Now, verse 15 is very interesting because apparently it is a direct quotation from the Lord. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. A thief comes suddenly and unexpectedly, resulting in your being plundered. Similar writings are warnings are given in Matthew 24 and in Luke 12. Those who are not ready suffer loss. Now the church will not be on the earth at this time or at any time during the tribulation. We've been in heaven since chapter 4. And this could not apply to the church because in 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 4, the Apostle Paul, talking to the church, said this, listen, but you, brethren, are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. To the church, to the believer in the church age, the coming of Christ is not as a thief, you see. Jesus says here, behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. There is a contrast between those overtaken by the Lord at his second coming and those who are prepared by faith. Often, our salvation and its rewards for serving the Lord are compared to being given a garment that fits us for heaven. Those who do not know Jesus are, comparatively speaking, naked at his coming. They are unsaved, and they will be ashamed. Verse 15. Pardon me, verse 16. And they, that is, spirits of demons, gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. The word literally means the hill of Megiddo. It is sometimes called the plain of Megiddo, sometimes the plain of Esdraelon, or the plain of Jezreel. Napoleon once called this area the world's greatest natural battlefield. And through history, well over 200 battles have been fought on the plain of Megiddo. But of all of the wars that have been fought there, the greatest is yet to come. The cancerous sores, the corrupted sea, the condemned streams, the contaminated sun, the beast confronted, the battle convened, and now in verse 17, we see the tribulation consummated. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air. Why the air? Because Satan is the prince of the power of the air. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, it is done. Now it is very interesting to read the Bible and to observe that in the Holy Land, God stages two very significant events, both of them on mountains. The first one is Mount Calvary, where 2,000 years ago the Lord Jesus died on the cross and shed his blood for the sins of the world. There, the sins of the world were paid for by his own precious blood. The second crucial event will take place at the Battle of Megiddo, at the mountain of Megiddo, where God himself will come. All of the military animosity and all the tendency of mankind to battle will finally be resolved in the fields of Megiddo, and God will declare there, it is done. It is all over. Armageddon is a counterpart to Mount Calvary. Calvary is where the Lamb spilled his blood. Armageddon will be where the beast will spill his blood. "It is done" signals the last judgment of God. 2,000 years ago, the Lord Jesus uttered similar words on the cross. Remember, we read it earlier in our scripture reading in John 19. Jesus said, "It is finished." At that time, he was bearing the judgment for man's sin. But the next time he makes this cry, it will be for the judgment of man's sin. The first was a cry of redemption. This is a cry of retribution. It is done. Then the fireworks begin. Verse 18. "And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth." Now, if you took all the earthquakes that have been occurred in that have ever occurred in human history, and you put them all together, they couldn't compare to this one last earthquake that will shake the entire world. The results of this earthquake are seen in verses 19 and 20. Now, the great city was divided into three parts. What city is the great city? This is Jerusalem. Do you remember back in chapter 11 when the two witnesses were killed? That's in verse 8. This is what it says. "And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city where also our Lord was crucified." What city was Jesus crucified in? Jerusalem. Jerusalem, interestingly, is a city that has three valleys in it. And so it seems logical to suppose that when this earthquake comes, Jerusalem is going to be cracked along the lines of these three valleys. Now, the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Beautiful, gleaming cities like Paris, London, New York, Tokyo, Los Angeles, Moscow, and even Orlando, the city beautiful, will be reduced to rubble in the blink of an eye. And then it says, "And great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath." Now we're going to see more about Babylon in chapter 17 and 18. Her destruction will be described. Here it is summarized for us. Babylon is a real city that also symbolizes mankind's centuries of rebellion against God. Its destruction reveals God's victory over man's rebellion. "Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found." Gigantic mountains will be leveled pancake flat. Entire islands will simply disappear from the face of the earth. The entire topography of the world will be changed in an instant. High peaks and low troughs and the valleys level out, so the entire planet is somewhat accessible during the reign of Jesus. Everyone will be able to climb Mount Everest. Then, almost as icing on the cake, we read in verse 21, "And great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great." A talent in the Bible was the highest weight in the Hebrew metric system. Represented the full weight that an able man could carry, it would be equal today of roughly 100 pounds. Now, just imagine the destruction that would be caused by solid missiles of ice weighing 100 pounds hurling down from the sky, destroying buildings and killing people and leveling houses and coating the earth with a solid blanket of ice. That is the last thing that God does. The last activities of God's judgment are these careening stones coming down from heaven. Now, why hailstones? What is the penalty in the Old Testament for blasphemy? According to Leviticus 24:16, stoning. And God will do it. With this last bowl being poured out, the mighty prophecy of Isaiah will be fulfilled. Isaiah 24:19-20. Listen. The earth is violently broken. The earth is split open. The earth is shaken exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard, and shall totter like a hut. Its transgression shall be heavy upon it, and it will fall and not rise again. Today, the world sits on a wall, but one day the world will have a great fall, and all the king's horses and all the king's men will not be able to put this world back together again. This is the end. This is it. It is done. The message of this chapter is plain, isn't it? Jesus is coming. Because Jesus is coming, judgment is coming, because Jesus is the judge. But praise the Lord, our debt has already been paid at Calvary. Our sins have all been judged in Jesus. Jesus said, "It is finished." And because of that, we get a free pardon, a permanent stay of execution. We have been declared innocent of all charges, now and forevermore. Amen. Let's pray, shall we?